We make you very welcome again this evening and ask you to remember our two remaining meetings tomorrow evening and Friday evening at 8 o'clock. Tomorrow evening we want to speak about the rapture of the church, and we want to look at it particularly in the sense of trying to place it correctly in the program of prophecy. I think that most Bible students believe that there will be a rapture, and they believe that there will be a tribulation. But some put them in the reverse order and say that we must have a tribulation and we shall go through that with all its terrors and then be raptured at the close. We want to try to show that that's not right, and to try to put the rapture of the church before the tribulation. We want to give a number of reasons why we think that that is the correct order. We look at the rapture devotionally, but we have in mind particularly to look at it in that doctrinal sense and to try to place it correctly. And then on Friday evening, we want to speak of the judgment seat of Christ, which we have called the Bema. We hope that you'll come back if you can, and that the Lord will bless you for having come this evening. Now this evening, we want to look at the Lord Jesus and his ministry for us at this present time, ministry of the Advocate and the Great High Priest. And there are two portions I'd like to read, please, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and then a little portion from 1 John. But firstly from Hebrews chapter 5, the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 5. And we read a number of verses beginning at verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now to John's first epistle, please, the first epistle of John, and just very briefly, at the beginning of chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now this lovely truth that we have this evening is a truth which I think is uniquely ours as believers. It is peculiar to the gospel that we preach. There are many religions in the world, there are many other gospels, but there is no message like ours which teaches that there is a man in the glory. And it is about the man in the glory that we want to talk for a little while this evening. We love to preach as gospel preachers what we call the finished work of Christ, and we would not minimize the greatness of that. We keep preaching his finished work. But what we are speaking about this evening is an unfinished ministry, We are looking up and seeing the Lord Jesus engaged still in a ministry for his people. Now, what I want to do is to look very briefly at 1 John 2 and at verse 1, and then to come to Hebrews 5 for perhaps the greater part of our meeting. But I want to point out a little thing with regards to the advocate in 1 John 2, and it might perhaps be an unusual interpretation of the verse, and I'm asking you just to think seriously about it. I was going to say before rejecting it, but I hope you won't reject it. I hope that you'll in fact see that it is the right interpretation of the verse. Now, before we come to look at the interpretation, we must, of course, look at the word advocate. And we have seen on a previous evening that that word advocate there is exactly the same as the word comforter, which is given to us four times in the upper room. You remember that when we talked about the Holy Spirit as being the comforter, that we said that that title was found once more, and this is it here in 1 John 2, only now it is applied to the Lord Jesus. Now we tried to explain that it was the word paraclete, and even those of us who don't know Greek, well, we have come to know that word paraclete, and we have seen that it means simply one who comes alongside another to help, to minister aid, to comfort in some way. And so the word paraclete is translated comforter, and for some reason or other, the translators have translated it advocate in 1 John 2. What a pity that they hadn't kept it consistent and translated it comforter as they have done in John 15:16 and those verses. Well now, if I could put the usual orthodox interpretation of 1 John 2, first of all, and then try to show that there is another way of looking at it. The usual interpretation is, of course, that, well, we are expected not to sin as believers. We do sin, sometimes ignorantly, sometimes, unfortunately, we sin deliberately, and then if we are genuine believers, we grieve over it after a while, and nevertheless, the exhortation is that we should not sin, but there is the possibility and the probability that we will. Now, says John, if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. And the usual interpretation is that when we sin, the Lord Jesus pleads our cause. He becomes our advocate. And because of the way that we normally use that word advocate, we have come to think of one who stands at the throne and pleads our case and our cause. And we have a kind of a legal representative in mind when we think of the advocate pleading leniency for us, as it were, because we have sinned. Now I want to try to show that that is not perhaps the most satisfactory way of looking at that verse. I confess that for many years there was a little thing in that interpretation that used to puzzle me, and I think maybe it worried me, and it was this, that if it had said, we have an advocate with God, well, I feel that maybe I could have accepted that wholeheartedly, that interpretation, and maybe I would never have queried it if it had said an advocate with God. But I could never understand why I needed an advocate with the Father. It seemed to me there was something rather strange about that language, that if this was a legal advocate in the way that we normally use the word, that surely I did not need a legal advocate to come between me and my Father. And I could never understand that, but I confess that for years I did accept the usual orthodox interpretation. But then there came another little problem, and it is just a tiny little preposition there. We have an advocate with the Father, and I discover that the Greeks, who had an abundance of prepositions, they had this preposition which meant towards the Father, so that when you quote it correctly, really, it is a comforter towards the Father and not an advocate with the Father. so that you begin to see now that the idea of a kind of a legal representative speaking my case for me before God, that this is not the idea of the verse of Paul, but rather it is a comforter who will help me towards the Father. He will come alongside, he will come to my aid, and when I sin, he helps me towards the Father. Now, if I could illustrate it, and I think it makes it perhaps a little more clear. Here's a little family, and they're sitting one evening at dinner, sitting at the table, and there's a boy at the table, and he misbehaves. He does something wrong at the table. And the father orders him away from the table and upstairs and tells him that he's not to come down again until he's coming down to say that he's sorry. And the boy is ordered away and upstairs he goes and he's not to come down until he's coming to apologize and to say that he's sorry. Happens in the best of households and you know exactly what I mean. Well, away he goes, and maybe he's sulking a little bit, and in his heart he maybe has no intention whatever of coming down to say he's sorry. And with a stubborn streak that is in most of us, he makes up his mind that he's not going to do it. And so he's upstairs there, but he knows the position very well. And the atmosphere is strained, and things are not just happy because he has been naughty, he has done something wrong, and he knows the conditions about coming back. Now, there's another one at the table, and she's got a very tender heart, and she knows how he's thinking up there. And she knows, of course, that Father's quite right. He'll have to say he's sorry. So she goes upstairs, and she says to the boy, "Now look," she says, "you know that you've done wrong, and you know that you'll have to say you're sorry. Come on, I'll come with you. I'll stay beside you. I'll take you down and I'll stay beside you and you just come back and you say you're sorry." You see, she has no comfort for him in what he has done. She's not condoning the wrong that he has done. She knows that he has done wrong and she will point out to him again that he has done wrong. But what she does, she acts as a kind of a comforter, not in his sin, but in his coming back. She is a comforter, and she stays by his side, and she helps him, gives him sort of moral support back towards the Father, and with her by his side, he is helped towards the Father, and then when he comes to the Father, with her by his side, he is able to say, "I'm sorry," and then everything is all right. Now, he doesn't need to beg for forgiveness. He doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. He has not been instructed to ask for forgiveness. All he needs to do is to say, "I'm sorry." And when he says, "I'm sorry," that is a confession, an acknowledgement that he has done wrong. And when the wrong is confessed, then the father forgives and everything is in order again. And the mother has been the comforter which helped him towards the Father in those circumstances. Now, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is for us in 1 John 2. Not a legal advocate standing before the bench and pleading our cause, but a comforter who will come by our side and stay with us and help us towards the Father so that we're able to come and say, "I have sinned and I'm sorry." Now, we don't need to beg for forgiveness either. We are not even instructed to ask for forgiveness. We simply come and acknowledge that we have sinned. And with the comfort of the Lord Jesus by our side, and with the remembrance of what he did for us at the cross and what he's doing for us now, this helps us towards the Father, and everything is all right again. Communion is restored and things are happier. So that is how I see 1 John 2, and the Lord Jesus there is the Paraclete, the Comforter. A much better word than the word advocate because of the connections that the word advocate has in our minds. When you think, of course, of an advocate being one who will somehow come alongside the one who is there in the court, that gives the idea that coming alongside. But the word advocate has unfortunate connections in our mind, and so the word comforter, as we have it in the upper room, is a better translation of the word. But now we come to that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in more detail in Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to point out about seven things here from these verses that we have read with regard to our Lord's present ministry for us at the throne. Now, the first thing that encourages me is this, of course, that there is real humanity here, and I want to look at his humanity first of all. Every high priest taken from among men. Now we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ was a man apart, but we are glad that he was indeed a man, a real man and a true man, and like us, every other high priest has been taken from among the ranks of men, so we are glad that the one who is our high priest now was himself likewise down here a man. Now, it would be a strange message, perhaps, that I would have for you this evening if we were gathered for me to tell you that you had a representative, one ministering for you in the glory, and that that representative was Gabriel. Now, you say, well, Gabriel was, of course, a tremendous angel and is a great angel, and many, many great tasks and ministries have been committed to Gabriel. But somehow, if I told you this evening that Gabriel was there in priestly ministry for you, you might come back and say, well, now, I'm not altogether very happy about Gabriel being my high priest and comforter up there, because, you see, Gabriel is an angel and never really lived down here as a man. Gabriel might have angelic ministry, angelic intelligence, and there might be even angelic glory there, but somehow you say it would be much better if there was a man there who knew what men are, one who had been a man himself. Now that is why we are glad that it is not Gabriel, but one who himself has been here and lived on earth as a man. If I were to tell you that Michael was engaged in that ministry for you, and if you were to bring the objection again that Michael hardly would know because he never had been a man, I might say to you, but you know Michael is the archangel. And I might say that Michael is that angel which was engaged sort of militantly for the saints of the old dispensation, and again tremendous things have been committed to the hands of Michael. I think that even the young believer might say, well now, it's all right, and I've nothing against Gabriel or Michael, but I would be happier if there was a man there representing me. Well, this is what we have this evening, the great message that like as every high priest has been taken from among men, so with our Lord Jesus, that the one who represents us there is himself a real man. Now, I don't profess to understand it, but I believe it all, and it's true, that the Lord Jesus came into manhood, and yet he never ceased to be God. Now he has gone up into the glory again, and has gone back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, before he was a man, that is, but yet he has not ceased to be a man. So he came into manhood and did not cease to be God, and now he has gone back to that glory and he doesn't cease to be a man. So he's up there, a real man, and we are grateful and glad that because we are human, that there is a real man representing us there. There's a lovely little word in the book of the Revelation at the end of chapter 7, which says of the Lord Jesus and his people, it says, the Lamb shall lead them. Now that word lead is exactly the word shepherd, and you can translate it, the Lamb shall shepherd them. Now there's a strange mixture. The Lamb becomes a shepherd. Well, you say that's very nice, and a lovely mixed metaphor it is, because who better knows the needs of the flock than a lamb? And if the lamb somehow can become a shepherd, well, who better to shepherd the flock than one who himself has been a lamb? And you see, when he was down here on earth, John Baptist pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb walked down here in the midst of many difficulties, and he stayed with the sheep, and he walked with the flock, and now he has gone up, a lamb becoming a shepherd. The lamb shall shepherd them. We are glad then that from among the ranks of men he has gone up there to represent us. Not only that, but if I were to say to you, well now look, neither Gabriel nor Michael, but we have found a man, the original man, to represent us. If I were to tell you that maybe God had committed this ministry to Adam, you see, and that he was representing you, well, you say, I don't know that I'd be very happy with Adam either, because, you see, Adam came into this world as a full-grown man, a mature man. Adam never was a baby. He never was a boy. Adam never was an adolescent. He never was a youth. Adam came in a full-grown man, and I am glad that the man who was my great high priest up there in the heavens was himself an infant and a boy and a youth and a man. I'm glad that he came to Bethlehem, and I'm glad that he lived for 30 years at Nazareth. And he worked at a carpenter's bench, and he knows what men are. He must have dealt with men. He must have talked with men who came into his carpenter's shop. He must have constantly talked business with men. And our Lord Jesus knows what it is to live in this old world that we live in. He has seen the ills and the sicknesses of the world. He has seen the problems and the difficulties. And while some of these things never touched him personally, nevertheless, he lived in the midst of them. And from Bethlehem, through Nazareth and Galilee, from infancy to manhood, he lived in poverty. And now he has gone up and he knows the problems of men living down here. He suffered many of those things in his flesh. He knew, for instance, what it was to be a thirsty man. In the Gospel by John, his ministry begins with thirsting and ends with thirsting. And when his ministry began, he sat on a well and he said to a woman, I thirst, give me to drink. And then at the close of his ministry, when he hung on the cross, again he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar. And it seems to me that there is something symbolic about that, that our Lord Jesus knew what it was to thirst and also to hunger in this world. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what weariness was. And he knows about pain and suffering. He knows all of that. So now he has gone up into the glory, and every high priest is taken. Those three little words are very precious. From among men, and from among the ranks of men, this unique man has been taken, and he has gone up, and he has gone on high. So, his humanity is the first thought, and it is a very, very basic part of his priestly work. Now, we have to see that he is no ordinary man. While he might be really and truly a man, he is no ordinary man, and we want to see that with the humanity, now there is his dignity. So humanity now is crowned with dignity, and this is the second thing that we want to look at. Here is a man who is a real man and a true man. This is real, true, genuine humanity, but our Lord Jesus is not merely man, and not man in the usual sense of the word. What we mean then, we come to this expression, for men, in things pertaining to God. And you put those four words together, for men, to God. And there is his dignity, that he is the mediator in the communications of God to man, and now he has gone up to become the mediator in the communications of men to God. You see, when he was here on earth, he was communicating truth from God to man, but now he has gone up and he's communicating the needs of men to God. So our Lord Jesus is crowned with the dignity of being mediator, and he is the only one in all of our Bible who is called a great high priest. You see, there were many high priests in the Old Testament. They were called high priests. There were priests, and there were chief priests, And then there was an high priest, one high priest at any given time. There were many, many thousands and tens of thousands of priests, and because it wasn't possible for the whole priesthood to meet together for one great meeting at any particular time, then they had chief priests who were over certain numbers of priests. But then, when the chief priests met together, there was one high priest, and he was over all of them, you see, a kind of a leading figure. But none of those high priests was ever called a great high priest, but the writer of the Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. And here is the dignity then conferred upon him, that he is the mediator, and he comes between God and man in this respect. Now, this word mediator, I never think of it, I think I hardly ever use it, but I think of a little experience I had on one occasion, and I dare say that I might have told you about it before, but it bears repetition. It was at a gospel meeting, or after a gospel meeting, in our own assembly at home, and we had some colored men in the meeting. Someone had brought them from the ships, and they came round for a cup of tea after the meeting. Three of these men, they were from Ghana. Now, one of these men spoke no English whatever, and the second man, he had a little bit, and the third man, well, he wasn't too bad. He had a fair wee bit of English, and needless to say, I didn't know anything of their language at all. So what we were doing while we were talking, I was explaining things as best I could to the man who knew English best. And then he in turn was turning and explaining to his colleagues what I had been saying. And this was how we were conversing together over a cup of tea. We were getting on all right until I used the word mediator. And then he sort of shrugged his shoulders and he didn't know what a mediator was. So I tried to explain to him simply just what a mediator meant, what the word meant, what a mediator was, and then his face all brightened up and he turned to explain it to his colleagues. And I said to him, now look, before you tell them, I said, it's a new word to you. I said, maybe you should tell me first so that I know that you really know what a mediator is. I wouldn't like you to get the wrong idea because it's a very important word. Well, he said, I'll explain to you what I think a mediator is. And in fairly good English, this is what he told me. He said, in my country, he said, we have so many of us that are just ordinary people. I said, yes, I follow and understand that most of you are just, as we would say, the rank and file of ordinary people. But now, he said, in my country, we have men who are chiefs. I said, yes, so I understand. But now, he said, sometimes in my country, one of the ordinary men, like me, he said, you might for some reason want to go and talk to the chief. Maybe something you want to ask, some advice or something you want to tell. You want to go and talk to the chief for some reason. He said, you know, a man like me, he said, we just can't go in at any time that we choose and talk to the chief. Well, I said, I could understand. So what do you do? Well, now, he said, we have another man in our country. And he said, we call this man, and this is how he pronounced it, in a kind of a broken English almost. He said, we call this man the linguist. And he said, what I do is this, he said, if I want to talk to the chief, he said, I go to the linguist, and I tell him that I want to talk to the chief. He said, he makes an arrangement, he makes a time and a place, and then he said, along I go, and when I'm there at the right time, at the right place, he said, I'm there, and the chief is there, and the linguist is there, and he introduces me to the chief. He comes between us and introduces. He said, that's what you mean by mediator. I said, that's what I mean by mediator. But I said, tell me, this word, linguist, I said, is this, the way he was pronouncing it, you couldn't have told. I said, is this a word from Ghana? Is it your word? Or is it our English word, linguist, that you're saying? Oh, he said, it's your English word, linguist. Well, now I said, I don't understand the connection between a linguist and a mediator. I said, a linguist, a man who speaks languages, or he studies them, maybe he doesn't speak them, but at least he studies other tongues and languages. I said, why do you call this man the linguist? And he looked at me rather pathetically, and he said, well, you see, he said, here is a man, he said, who speaks the language of the chief and the language of the ordinary person. And so he's able to bring them together because he can talk to both of them. Oh, I said, that's quite right then. You go ahead and tell your colleagues that the Lord Jesus is the mediator. And that is a perfect illustration, because you see, what we have in the Lord Jesus is one who, because he is God, he speaks the language of heaven, the language of the throne. And because he was a man and is a man, he can speak the language of earth and of men. And because of that, he is a great high priest, crowned with the dignity of being mediator between God and his people. So our Lord Jesus is there. What a lovely ministry he has then as a mediator. And we think especially of that mediation of the Lord Jesus at the altar in the Revelation chapter 8, where he is seen there as a mighty angel at the altar. And you know what he does? He takes the intercessions of the saints. He takes the vials, the bowls, which are the prayers of the saints, and he puts the incense of his own person upon them, and he makes them all acceptable to God. How often we feel that we're not saying things as we'd like to say them, that we can't speak to him as we'd like to. Sometimes we even get things grammatically wrong, and I am glad that when men criticize us, there is a man at the altar who is able to take the feeling expressions that we make, and he knows what we mean. He knows what's in our hearts that we are trying to say, and he puts the incense of his own person upon them and presents them to the throne and makes them acceptable. So then, he is a mediator in many senses, and that is the dignity of his office. Now, his ministry in this particular section is wider than that, and this is the third thing that I want to look at. His humanity, his dignity, but now his ministry. And his ministry here is summed up in a lovely expression that he can reasonably bear with the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Now, we need to be very careful about this. It does not mean that our Lord Jesus sympathizes with sin. If he has compassion on them that are erring and out of the way, that does not mean that he is tolerating our sin. He can't do that. His holy nature and character will not allow him to do that. And much as he might sympathize with us and comfort us on our way back to the Father when we have sinned, he cannot tolerate our sin. There is no tolerance of sin at all. But I tell you what he does do. He exercises forbearance toward the erring one. And in a lovely forbearance toward the erring one and those that are out of the way, he is able somehow, as we have it in 1 John 2, to bring us towards the Father. Well, this is nice then, that he has compassion. He reasonably bears with the ignorant and in them that are out of the way. Now, we need to keep in constant touch with the Lord Jesus in that respect, in constant touch with priestly ministry. We need to keep near to him to know this ministry. You remember how, indeed we mentioned it on an evening before, you remember how Melchizedek went out and met Abraham. The king of Sodom was on his way to meet Abraham, as we saw, and he had a certain proposition to put to Abraham. But before the king of Sodom met Abraham, Melchizedek got there first, and he actually put words into Abraham's mouth, you might say, because he lifted up his hand and he said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth," and he blessed Abraham as a high priest. He blessed Abraham. Well, Abraham went on his way, and eventually the king of Sodom met Abraham, and he puts his proposition to him. Sodom is a terrible type of the world, an awful
awful picture of the evil that is in the world, and the king of Sodom is rather like the devil himself coming and putting the propositions of the world to a man who is weak, to a man who is weary, you might say, Abraham returning from the battle. Here he is, weary with the struggle and the battle and the journey, and he's vulnerable now, and the king of Sodom is going to put this proposition to him. But Abraham listens to him, and then he says, I've lifted up mine hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He says, that I'll not take from you, not a thread nor a shoelace. He said, you never say that you made Abraham rich. And he refuses the proposition of the king of Sodom. And if you had said to Abraham afterwards, Abraham, those were fine words that you spoke to the king of Sodom. Where did you get those words? Holy would say, I got those from Melchizedek. I heard those words from the lips of the priest Melchizedek, and they were fresh in my mind when I met the king of Sodom. And then you begin to wonder, how sad, Abraham, if you had not been in touch with Melchizedek. It in fact amounts to this, that you wouldn't have had those words to speak to the king of Sodom. And the great conclusion is this, that it is only in the measure that we stay in close touch with the high priest that we are able to withstand the allurements and the propositions of the king of Sodom of the world. So we are glad of this ministry then, that our Lord Jesus can reasonably bear with us, and while he never sympathizes with our sins, he does sympathize with us. This is a divine character, by the way, a divine trait, a divine characteristic, and it's very difficult for us humans. You see, God, indeed we preach this in the gospel, that God can hate the sin and love the sinner. That's very hard for us to do. You see, I mentioned someone here and you say to me, I don't like him. I say, why do you not like him? Well, I don't like the way he does such and such a thing. Or I don't like the way he says such and such a thing. So if I were to say to you, well now, what you mean is, you don't like what he says. You don't like what he does, but you love the man all right. You say, well now, it's very difficult, isn't it, to dislike what he does and yet to love the man. Well, this is a divine characteristic, that God can hate the sin and love the sinner. And why we preach that in the gospel, the same thing is true here. There is compassion for the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, but there is no tolerance of the sin. God does never tolerate nor sympathize with sin, but he does help us. Our high priest assists us sympathetically towards the Father when we have sinned. But if we stay in touch with him, well, perhaps that will keep us from sinning. So that is his ministry. Somewhere. Now you say, by what authority does he engage in this ministry? Because there must be authority, and our Lord Jesus has authority too. There is humanity, and dignity, and ministry, and now there is authority, and his authority is this. The writer says, no man takes this honor unto himself, but the man that is called of God, that's the man. He is called of God. And so our Lord Jesus is called of God, who says for him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is it who says to him, thou art a priest? Oh, says the writer, the very same one who says to him, thou art my son. Now, this raises an old question, which will not be resolved this evening, I know that, and I don't know that we should argue about it, because the greatest of our brethren disagree about it, so it will never be resolved. And it is the old question as to when did our Lord Jesus become a priest? Now, there's some of the greatest of the commentators are quite happy that when he was going up in ascension into the heavens, going up there, that God said to him, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it was then that he became a priest. Well, I would have problems with that, and in reply to it, I would say to you, When did he become a son? Oh, you say, he never became a son. Oh, no, he always was the son. Yet here is the Father speaking to him and saying, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. But of course we all know that he was not becoming the son at that instant. But what God was doing here, and no doubt this is resurrection and ascension, and what God is doing is this, he is saluting him for what he is. And as the Lord Jesus comes up out of death, out of the lower parts of the earth, out of the grave, and he's going up in ascension through the clouds and into the sky, God says, thou art my son. And publicly God begets his son in resurrection. And the Lord Jesus goes up. He does not become a son at that time, but he's being acknowledged for what he already is. Now, why can the same thing not apply to his priesthood? That he is not at that moment becoming a priest, but he is being saluted for what he already is, a priest and a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And here is our Lord Jesus being saluted for his priestly characteristics as he is going up, priestly qualities are being acknowledged in him. Now, if you want a little compromise, some there are who say, of course, that he was not a priest on earth, and that is not exactly what the verse in Hebrews says. It says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, meaning, of course, that there would be no earthly recognition of his priesthood, and neither there would be, because he didn't come from the priestly tribe, he came from the tribe of Judah, and that was not the priestly tribe. So on earth, the Lord Jesus would not have had earthly recognition as a priest. That's what the word means. He did not belong to that priestly tribe, and would not have had recognition as an earthly priest. But that does not mean that he was not a priest in that heavenly Melchizedek sense of the word, even while he was here. Now our dear old brother, Mr. Tommy Little, and some of you remember him very well, and when I was a younger believer, he was a great friend of mine. I used to spend a lot of time literally sitting at his feet, and he was very, very hard of hearing, as you know, and we used to write the question out for him. And I would have sat for hours writing out questions and listening to his ministry and reply, and I always remember what he used to say about the Lord Jesus and his priesthood. If, said Mr. Little, and you may think about this, he said, if our Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth, then there are two things that don't fit in with the whole typical system. One is this. We have a sacrifice at Calvary that wasn't offered by a priest. Now that's strange. That's rare. Because you see, there is no sin offering until you get Levitical priesthood. All those offerings that were offered before that, they weren't sin offerings. Neither Abel, nor Noah, nor Job, nor any of them, they never offered sin offerings. There is no sin offering until the Levitical priesthood. And then, when the Levitical Aaronic priesthood comes, here's what you read over and over and over again. The priest shall make atonement for him. The priest shall make atonement. The priest shall make atonement. It is a priestly ministry, this making of atonement. Now, here's a strange thing. If our Lord Jesus was not a priest on earth, that means we have a sacrifice at the cross that was not offered by a priest. That is strange. Now, the second thing is this, said Mr. Little. Not only have you a sacrifice that wasn't offered by a priest, but you've got a priest in heaven who never offered sacrifice. And that is nearly as strange as the other thing. A sacrifice that wasn't offered by a priest, and a priest who never offered sacrifice. Two strange things if he was not a priest on earth. Well, there are some who insist that he became a priest on ascension, and some great men. If you want a compromise, the compromise, I think, is this. That you could say that there was priestly ministry on earth, priestly office in heaven. I don't know that I would be happy with that compromise, but it would perhaps blend the two ideas together. And after all is said and done, isn't it hard to follow the ministry, the footsteps of the Lord Jesus here on earth, and not somehow think that, well, he very tenderly ministered as priest when he was here. You've only got to go to Bethany and see him comforting there a family that had been bereaved, and as you see his tender, gracious ministry to the sisters, if that is not priestly ministry, well, I don't know. So, his authority, thou art a priest. His sympathy, I just mention and leave because the time runs out, but his sympathy comes in verse 7, where we read that in the days of his flesh, there were strong crying and tears. Crying and tears. Oh, there's a man in heaven, and such is his sympathy, that when he was down here, he had crying and tears himself. So that when he looks down at a people and sees their crying and tears as they make their way through the wilderness, he knows what crying and tears are, and he sympathizes with them. I think it is fairly well known that in our New Testament there are two words for weeping, two words for tears. The Greeks apparently had a way of expressing little details that we can't do in English. And they used a word for crying that meant one thing. They used another word that meant another thing. Sometimes they used a word that meant just silent tears. Just the tear silently trickling down the cheek. Silent, no sound. Nothing audible, just the silent tear, and they had a word for that. That's the word that you get in John 11, where it says of the Lord Jesus that he saw them weeping, and Jesus wept. Now that is the word that's used of the Lord. Jesus wept. That is the silent tear with no sound. But when it says he saw them weeping, that's not the same word, that's a different word. And that means audible sobbing, which in fact can be translated wailing. So that you put it like this, he saw them wailing and sobbing, and he stood and silently wept. So the Greeks are two words. Our Lord Jesus knew the other word as well. If those were silent tears at the grave of Lazarus, then you get the other word when it says in Luke 19 that he beheld the city and wept over it. That's not the same as Jesus wept in John 11. That word there, he wept over it, is the word for audible wailing. He wailed over the city and they heard him sobbing. Audible crying. Now, when you come here to Hebrews 5, we discover that they're put together in strong crying and tears. There is a man in heaven this evening who knows all about your tears, who knows exactly your heart when you cry, because he cried and he shed tears. He cried and people heard him. And he wept silently when no one knew. He knew strong crying and tears. And because of that, he can sympathize with me. I don't suppose Gabriel ever wept. I don't suppose Michael ever shed tears. Can angels weep? I don't know. But I know that the great high priest knew what crying and tears were. And I'm glad. This raises another interesting question. When God was choosing his first high priest, Aaron, why did he choose Aaron and not Moses? He wanted a priest and he wanted a prophet. Why should Aaron be the priest and Moses the prophet? Moses, after all, he sort of remonstrates with God, and he says, look, he says, I'm not eloquent. He says, Aaron, my brother, he can talk better than me. Well, why then make Moses the prophet, the man to speak, to preach to the people, if you like, and Aaron the priest? Why not make Moses the priest? And the reply to that question is another question. Where was Moses when the people were suffering, making bricks, and suffering the whip, the lash of the Egyptian taskmaster? Where was Moses? You know where he was. He was in the court, in the palace, with Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, his adopted mother. All the luxuries and the refinements of the palace, he enjoyed them while the people suffered under the lash. Where was Aaron? With the people. I don't think the people would have taken too kindly to our priestly ministry from Moses. God had other things in mind for Moses, and he was a prophet mighty in word and deed. And no doubt, he learned much in Egypt, in the palace, that was of assistance to him when he became the leader of the people in that sense. But for a high priest to sympathize with the people and feel for them, Aaron's the man from among the ranks of the people. His humanity, his dignity, his ministry, his authority, his sympathy, and then that lovely word, his piety. He was heard in that he feared, and even the margins of most Bibles will say he was heard for his piety, godliness. What does this mean then? That though he were a son, yet in piety he learned obedience. Well, of course, as our brethren often point out, you notice what it does not say. It does not say that he learned to obey. Oh no, he never needed to learn to obey. But he learned obedience. He learned what obedience was. He learned the cost of obeying. And if you had said to our Lord Jesus at the end of that lovely life, do you know what obedience? Oh, he would say, I know what obedience is, all right. He has learned obedience. Experimentally, he has learned the cost of obeying. His piety. Then we come to the last word. And he is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as we have it in one or two other places, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it is that great word, his perpetuity, meaning, of course, that here is a priestly ministry that goes on and on and on. He is a priest forever. And that, of course, is unlike the priests that have gone before. Now, here's what happened to those other priests. Aaron is a high priest for a while. He wears the robes. He carries the people, you might say, through the wilderness for a certain time. And then came the sad day when Aaron had to die. That must have been a traumatic day for the nation of Israel when their first high priest died. What now? No high priest? Oh well, the priest has died, but his priesthood is transferable. And Eliezer comes, his son. And Eliezer wears these glorious garments now that his father Aaron has wore. Eliezer wears them now. He takes on the office, and he carries the people. But he only carries the people for a number of years, and so he's got to die too. What now? No high priest again. Well, the high priest now is dead again, but we've got Phinehas. Give Phinehas the garments now, and he wears the garments of glory and beauty. They tell me that between Aaron, who was the first, and Caiaphas, who was the last, that there were 81 high priests in Israel. I don't know how true that is, but those are, I think, Josephus's figures, 81 high priests in the history of Israel. You say, why so many high priests? Paul said, the writer of the Hebrews, they weren't allowed to continue by reason of death. They had to die. But then he says, this man, he said, we're talking about, because he continued ever, he's got an unconquerable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them, not just for 40 years or 60 years, but he's able to save them to the uttermost, right to the end, who come unto God by him. I'm sure you preach the gospel from the verse. I'm sure it's all right to do that, as long as you know that it's not the prime meaning of the verse. The prime meaning of it is that he takes up his people, and he carries them along, and ministers to them, and he does it forever. He does it to the uttermost. As long as we need a priest, he is there. And so, his priesthood is not transferable. He will continue forever, and he will not have a successor as the other high priests did. So these are seven things then that mark out the greatness of the Comforter. His humanity, we're glad of that, he's a real man. His dignity, for men to God he has been ordained. His ministry, to reasonably bear with the ignorant and the them that are out of the way. His authority, he's called of God and saluted of God. His sympathy, his crying and tears, his piety, he learned obedience, knows what it is experimentally, and his perpetuity. He never died. As long as we need a priest, he is there. I trust that the man of the glory becomes more precious to us as the days go by. Our Father, again, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for one who has been down here and lived amongst us. Now we thank thee that he's there in the glory. We thank thee that still his thoughts and feelings are with his people down here. Help us to keep in close communion with him from day to day, so that we might be kept from sin. We thank thee that when we do sin, we have a comforter to help us towards the Father. We thank thee again for every ministry of the Lord Jesus in his precious name. Amen.